So we'll be looking at John 4, as I said, from 27 to 54. And I will read. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So before we continue with verse 39, I would like to urge you, please kindly follow with your own version. It's a rather long reading, and you can tend to zone out. So let us proceed. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the time when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come down from Judea to Galilee. Praise the Lord. And so when we begin, it's important for us to put this passage into context, what I believe TC covered. The first section of chapter 4 is where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman, right? So when you look at verse 8, the disciples had gone to get food, right? For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They had gone to buy food for him and, of course, for themselves. And so they leave Jesus, and he meets with this Samaritan woman at the well, and he engages her in conversation. And by the time we get to verse 27, which is where we pick up from, the Lord Jesus Christ has directed this conversation in such a way that the woman now believes that he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. And we see this from verse 25 to 26. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you, I am he.'" Right? So Jesus had already gotten this Samaritan woman, and we will see the process that he used, from the point where she knew nothing to the point where she now believes that this actually is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so picking up from verse 27, the disciples come back. And as we are going to be looking at this passage, I want to split it into two parts, two major parts. And the first section is the work delivered. Right? We'll see the work delivered. The work that Jesus tells his disciples is there for them to do. And secondly, we will see the words demonstrated. We will see the words of Jesus Christ, which he had spoken to the Samaritan woman, demonstrated but by what happens to the village and to the man whose son was sick. And so our first point, the work delivered, we will cover this from verse 27 to verse 38. Kindly join me as we read. Then, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so as we begin, the disciples come back. They're carrying food. In my mind, I just imagine Peter looks like the kind of guy who eats ugali skuma, you know? As the others, Matthew, who was previously a tax collector, probably has some pizza. You know, that's just me imagining. So they come back to Jesus and they're like, "We have the food." But then they see him speaking with a Samaritan woman. And of course, they're afraid. They would not dare to ask him, "Why are you speaking with a woman?" But it strikes them as odd because, one, she was a woman. If you think about the Jewish structure, you know, yeah, you say that 3 times and then judge me. If you think about the Jewish structure of society, it was very strange for a man to be holding conversation with a woman who was not his wife. And especially when you consider that this woman was in fact a Samaritan. And when you look at verse 2, right? Actually, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so the disciples are amazed, right? They're wondering, why is Jesus speaking with the Samaritan? And so to give us a bit of historical context, it's important for us to know, who are these Samaritans? Okay, so a bit of biblical history from the Old Testament. So we know that the Lord promised Abraham offspring and gave him offspring. But then we also see that the promise that God gave was not a very linear promise. It was not that everyone who descended from Abraham was actually counted among the chosen people. And you see Esau, just one generation after Abraham, Esau is rejected, Jacob is actually chosen, right? He will be the one through whom the line will be propagated. Even though Esau was just as much a descendant of Abraham as Jacob was. But then also what we see is during the time of David, all the 12 tribes were united. But then Solomon, who came in and was rebellious against God, went after the wives of the idols of his wives. So the Lord punished Solomon by saying that he will split up the kingdom. And so the 10 tribes to the north were separated from the 2.5 tribes to the south, Samaria and Judah, right? The capitals, of course, being, you know, at Samaria and Jerusalem. And so what we have is Judah was the kingdom, the southern kingdom, had several good kings who restored the worship of God constantly into the nation's life. And more than that, they had the temple in Jerusalem. And what happened was, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, who was the first king of that kingdom, He saw that because the lives of the Israelites were so tied with their religion, if they kept going down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, they might not come back, right? And so to preserve his political power, he went ahead and made various places of worship, what the Bible in the Old Testament calls the high places, right? So he went ahead and created for them places where they could worship. Those were their new temples, and gave them gods that they could worship. And so in a bid to try and separate them from going down to Jerusalem. And so what you have is, when the northern kingdom continued to be rebellious against God, the Lord gave them over to exile under Assyria. And so they went and they never came back. But then what you also have with the southern kingdom is, due to their rebellion, they also went to exile. But because of the promise of God to bring forth a Messiah through the lineage of David, he brought them back from exile. And so what we have now here as the Samaritans are the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who we would have thought should have been among the chosen people of God. But at this point, when Jesus is coming, we see that they had no dealings with the Jews. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had no dealings. They were practically in between. When you think about God's people being the Jews, you have the Samaritans as the almost intermediate. They don't really fit anywhere. They don't truly worship God, but then they're not fully Gentiles. And then you have Gentiles, the rest of us here. I don't believe I see a Jew among us. And so, right, that is the history that is leading up to this point. And so there is such animosity because God's people were supposed to maintain a sacredness, a sacred worship for God himself. And so the Jews, of course, in their eyes, the Samaritans had gone astray. And they were right to see them that way. And so there's a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, which is why, just as a slight deviation, it was almost like a slap to the face when Jesus says to the Pharisees the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was like a slap to the face. As a priest passes by on the other side, a Levite passes by on the other side, a Samaritan, one who is away from the covenant, one who has strayed, comes and helps. Who was a neighbor to this person? So to the teacher of the law, that was like a slap to the face. What do you mean? Right? And so the teacher of the law would not have wanted to admit that, yes, the Samaritan demonstrated that they were much more of a neighbor than the Levite and the priest. And so that's what is happening here as these conversations are going on. So they are afraid to ask Jesus, why are you speaking with her? But they have so many questions in their minds. So, of course, the woman goes away. She has seen the Messiah. She has seen the Christ. There is no way she's keeping quiet about this. And so she goes away, and she wants to tell everyone. She goes and tells the town. But then, when you look at verse 31, which is where I want us to pick something important, from verse 31 to verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ does something that is characteristic of him and that is fantastic for us to pick up if we are to evangelize properly. So let's read from verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Let's stop off there and then we'll continue with the rest. Jesus here does to his disciples something that he does to the Samaritan woman before them. And this is something that is so great with how the Lord communicates spiritual truths to us fallen humanity. This is what theologians would call the divine lisp. You know, so for example, you know the way a mother is with her child, right? When the mother wants to feed the child, she's like, "Tamu, tamu," you know. So the mother is well capable of speaking in English and saying, "This food is very nutritious and will help you grow." But the child would not get that. And so the mother actually condescends to the point where she is speaking in a language that the child can understand. She's like, "Tamu, shika, tamu." And this is basically what the Lord Jesus Christ does. When he comes to the Samaritan woman, because you see, he is God. There is no way we can ever understand him. We are fallen humanity. We are just basic people. We are local men, if you will. And so the Lord comes to the Samaritan woman, and what she has as an immediate need is water. And so Jesus comes and says, "Give me a drink." And of course, she's like, why do you ask me for a drink? I am a woman, and also you are a Jew. Why are you asking me for a drink? But then the Lord Jesus begins to tell her that if you knew who it is who is asking you for a drink, you would say, "Give me a drink. Give me water." Because this water, when you take it, this is what Jesus says to her: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so the Lord moves her from her most immediate need. She knows she needs water. And so the Lord comes at her from that point: "You need water. I can give you water that will well up to eternity." And then with that as an entry point, he tells her, "Go get your husband," because he's most aware of her life. And so she says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right to say that, because you've had five, and even the one you have now is not your husband." And so he shows her actually the need, the true need that she has, that is to be cleansed of her sins. It is her sinfulness, her sinful lifestyle, which is the true need that she has. And so once that switch is turned, the Lord tells her about the true worship. That those, it doesn't matter about you being a Samaritan or me being a Jew. A time is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain will people worship, but people will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For such are the people that God is looking for. And so God gets her from her most immediate sensed need to actually realize the need that she truly has. And it's the same thing with Nicodemus, right? Imagine the shock value when someone tells you need to be born again, right? We've heard that phrase so many times, but think about it. If you heard it the first time, unahitaji kuzaliwa tena, and you need to be born again. There's a shock value. How can I become a baby again? How can I be born again? That's just, right? So the shock value itself is enough for him to let Nicodemus know that what happens at the point of conversion is more than just something to take lightly. It is actually a coming to life. That's what the Spirit does. And so observe with me what Jesus does with the disciples. Verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" You see, he's already begun doing it. So their most immediate concern is Jesus is hungry. He needs to eat. Right? There is a sense of urgency in them. He needs energy. He needs to eat. But then Jesus begins to do it again. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You can just see the confusion, the dilemma, because they're thinking food. They're thinking the most immediate thing, the most urgent thing is for him to eat. But then he wants to turn their attention to an even greater need. He wants to use this moment as a teachable moment. "Let me show you what the true urgency is." And so that's what he says from verse 34 to 38. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Right? And so Jesus uses their need for food, their immediate sense of hunger, right? The urgency that they feel, "We have to eat. Jesus, you need to eat." And he shows them that, no, actually, the most urgent need you have is to do the will of the Father. Right? And for him, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And for Christ, what is this work? And it's important for us to ask ourselves this question. Because many of us say Jesus has won, Jesus has conquered. And we are right in saying that. But how has he won? right? Why has he conquered? Why did he come? If he truly is God, why did God become man? And so imagine that. And something that should present us with a lot of shock is God becoming a man. And so many of us are afraid of snakes. And for those of us who are not afraid of them, we hate them. For those of us who are both not afraid and don't hate them, God bless you. You're the kind of guys who put them on your necks. I would never do that. And so imagine you becoming a snake is nothing compared to God becoming a man. And that is just the reality. If you became a bedbug, that is a smaller change than God becoming a man. And you need to realize this. We are talking about the infinite God who dwells outside of time and space, who is not limited by anything, who knows all, is able to do anything. And we are saying that God gave up that place in order to become a man. And so we must ask ourselves the question, why did he do it? Because it's a massive thing to say. Why did he do it? And so when Jesus says, my food is to do with the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work, what is this work? And so the Bible presents us with the truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just stand there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Or rather, sorry, Philippians and chapter 2. From verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus came down to die on a cross. But not just to die, he came to live as well. So picture this. God as the creator has set the standard for how humanity must live. And as the creator, he has the right to define, this is what humanity is, and this is what humanity must do. And then through Adam and Eve, the whole of the human race has fallen short of that standard. And we always try, right? We always try to keep God's standards. We always try to keep God's law. But either you're breaking it this way or you're breaking it the other way, we are all breaking God's law. We are all falling short of the standard that God has set. And so only God himself, as the one who set the standard, only he could come and actually keep that law. So an illustration is given. Think about, for those of us who are still in school, for those of us who are long past school, you may be able to remember, possibly. If you have an exam that is impossible for you to pass, right? You spend hours and hours and hours studying on, and it's just impossible for you to pass. It's like it never gets in. And then you have the lecturer saying that, actually, I will sit for that exam. I set the exam, I will sit for it. And what happens is a sign-up sheet will go around the class, and whoever wants my grade to count on their behalf can write their names there. And that is what God does. As the one who sets the standards, he actually comes down and keeps them for those who cannot keep them. And beyond that, he actually goes ahead and pays the debt that those very ones who broke God's law deserve to pay. For the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. But the one who never broke a single law dies to fulfill the payment of the law on behalf of those who have broken all the law. And now he is risen as a sure sign of victory over sin and death. And the call for us is to repent of our sins, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to abandon all hope in ourselves, to see that there is no good in us, that there is ultimate, infinite good only in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so to see that the ship is sinking, to jump on board the lifeboat that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sail to safety. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. For me, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Just as he had said in John chapter 3, just a chapter before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the Father, loving sinners, not seeking to destroy them, gives his son. And the son, loving sinners, not wishing for them to be destroyed, comes freely and he dies to save us. And the Holy Spirit, loving sinners, seeking their salvation, regenerates us and continues to transform us into the image of Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. But then, having said that, Jesus turns now to them, the disciples, in verse 35, and he says, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest, right? So they've just been talking about food. And then he turns again to something that they know. They know that you anticipate harvest and you put in the right work for you to be able to reap from the harvest, right? So from food, it's almost like he's working backwards. He talked about food and also now bringing them back to harvest, right? In order for you to have that food, you need to harvest it. And so he tells them, do you not anticipate that at a certain time the harvest is coming? And so he tells them, look up, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And of course, at this point, I'm pretty sure the disciples still have their heads on the food. They're still thinking about a physical harvest. I'm pretty sure, at least I would be. I'm sure I would be. But then he says from verse 36 to 38, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. And at this point, they've begun to see that this is beyond just their plain harvest, just the plain food, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And so the Lord turns their attention from the urgency that they have to eat, right? And he brings it just like a master to the harvest, right? For you to have food, you need the harvest. For you to have a harvest, you need laborers. And he uses that and changes their perspective. He's talking about the kingdom. He's saying, go out now. Your work, what is supposed to be more important to you than food, is actually spreading this very message. And he has something very specific in mind as he is saying this. So when he's talking about, do you not say, yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. He says the harvest is ready. The time to harvest is now. So a couple of things for us to know is we have to see the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan in order for us to see what he is referring to as others labored, but now you are coming in to reap. You're coming in to harvest. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. This is the woman speaking. So she's been having this conversation with Christ. She now begins to see, this is not your average Jew. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And of course, Jesus answered her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Look at verse 29 again. Very important. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so essentially what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, the prophets have done all the hard work. Right? The prophets have already prepared the people. They know that a Messiah is coming. So your work is only to tell them that the Messiah is actually here. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest is white. It is ready. The Messiah is here. And now I send you out, as he's saying. For he says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so basically he's saying, Isaiah, while he was going through hardship, speaking about the Messiah who was to come, he did all the hard work, right? Even the Samaritans knew that the Messiah would be coming. And so she was ready to hear the gospel. And Jesus was saying, basically, I am he. You know about the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And that's what he's telling the disciples. I am sending you to labor in a field where many have done all the hard work. And this is just a testament to God's work throughout history to bring about our redemption. Right? Straight from the garden, giving Eve the promise, right? Your offspring will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Right to Abraham, I will give you an offspring, and through you will the nations be blessed. Right down to David, I will give you a king to sit on your throne forever. Right? To Moses as well, I will raise up among you a prophet from among your brothers. It is to him that you must listen. Even in the Psalms about the priesthood, right? I have made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All these promises that God gave. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Who was he talking about? He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus turns the disciples from this awareness of their physical hunger to an awareness of something that should be way more urgent to them than even eating. And that is telling people that it has actually happened. God is walking among us. We have among us Emmanuel, God-man, the God-man, God in the flesh. He has come to save his people. That is the work that God gave them. And that is the work that God has given us. And so a question for us this evening, is this how you think about evangelism, right? When you know that you hold in your heart the hope for the entirety of mankind, when you know that when you go into that office, that this colleague of yours who is an unbeliever, that you have the one message that could actually mean life for them who are dead now. Is that how you see evangelism? Is this the food that you have, which is to do the will of the Father? You've been sent out to the harvest. The fields are white. Go out. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. He lived, he died, he is risen, he is seated and enthroned in the heavens eternally. Tell them about him. And so secondly, we want to turn to the word demonstrated. We're going to look at this from verse 39 to 54. And this is incredible. This is incredible because when you look at the passage you just read from verse 21 to 24, we will read it just once more. But I see it as a very visible demonstration of that actually happening. Because what we have is, from verse 39 to 42, we have the Samaritans coming and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have, from verse 43 to 54, the Jewish ruler who, when Jesus healed his son, he and his family believed. Right? And so in this instance, you have a case study of Samaritans and Jews believing. And this is what it means, right? Because before we just stand there, I would request us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When you talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, many of us think that this is coded language, that there is something that you do at some point in order to worship in spirit and in truth. But at other times, you're kind of worshiping in spirit but not in truth, or in truth but not in spirit. But really, it's one unified reality, that those who have been redeemed by the Lord are to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit meaning they are alive, they have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit of the Lord living inside them, that they are actually able to offer worship that is acceptable because it is truly inspired by the Spirit of God. And they are able to worship him in truth because they are able to understand his word, right? Because later on in John, Jesus would say that, I will send you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He will lead you into all truth. And so there's no dichotomy between the spirit and the truth, right? But of course, when we talk about this, many people then, what they would seek to do is, when you talk a lot about the Bible and what the Bible says, they tell you, you're quenching the spirit, right? Ah, you're in the Bible, spirit, right? It's almost like those two things are separable. He is the one who inspired scripture. So how are you worshiping in spirit without the very scriptures he inspired through which you are to approach God? How can you say that? Right? And so we have to have those two things combined. You must never detach the spirit from his truth, which he inspired in his word. And so right worship must be biblical. If you are to worship in the spirit, you have to worship in a biblical fashion. You have to say, the reason I do this, the reason I say this phrase, the reason we do this is because of this scripture and that scripture and this verse and this chapter. That is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 16 to 18 says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, there is no difference between being born again and having saving faith in Christ Jesus. Those are two pieces of one pie, right? It's like if you have a vehicle and one is the external cover and the other is the engine. You have to have both. They're not quite the same thing in the way that they are explained, but they are one common, they're just two pieces of the same pie, two sides to the same coin. And so let's look at John 4:21-24. And I believe that the fulfillment of what Jesus is saying, that the time is now here, can be seen in the passage from 39 to 54. Let's read 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know," right? You as the Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And we have seen the history of it. We know that that is right. That the Lord actually spared the southern kingdom from the kind of corruption that took over the northern kingdom in order to spare the lineage of David through which the Messiah was to come. And so up to that point, 100%. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers, right, both Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And my argument is that those who are able to worship in spirit and truth are only those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only once you have believed in Jesus are you able to worship in spirit and truth. Are you born again? You are regenerated and caused to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two realities combined. And so look at verse 39 to 42. Many Samaritans... We begin by looking at the Samaritans. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And no one makes that statement without having saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one says those words without having truly believed in Jesus. And so they had received life at this point. Right? And so you see what the Lord Jesus was saying. The hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain. It's not about you being a Samaritan or a Jew. The point is faith in Christ. And of course, something also very important to point out here is the place of the gospel and the signs that Jesus did, right? So Jesus did a sign which we usually don't count as a sign, but it was. He told this lady all that she ever did, which is equally miraculous as healing a leper, right? So in the same way a leper would run around, hey, look, guys, my skin is all right. This woman went out and she was like, he told me everything I ever did. And that was a sign that Christ performed. But it was the sign meant to lead them to faith in the Savior. It's not just for you to believe that Jesus can do all these great things. That doesn't help you at all. It is for you to believe that he actually is the solution that God has given to the problem of sin and death. And so they believe in the Savior of the world. And from verse 43, we see again to 54 as we come close to a conclusion. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, which was around his home district. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Ghana. He was not in Africa. I would have said it's a typo, but no, it's not. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Yeah, you say that 4 times, right? He came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, so it's interesting, verse 48 is interesting because it says Jesus said to him, but then the words Jesus uses are actually in plural. How many of us have a Bible that has a point at the bottom that says the you here is plural? How many of us have that? Okay. How many of us have no Bible? I guess is a good place to start. So it says Jesus said to him, but he actually says in the plural, unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so he is referring to his kinsmen, the people of his hometown. And of course, John does not paint as graphic a picture, as detailed a picture, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke about how Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. But then he shows us that Jesus actually rebukes the Jews for their desire for a sign. And this was not an isolated incident. If you look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, you will see that Paul picks out the very same thing from verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? And so he rebukes them for their desire for signs because it comes from a place of unbelief. You see, the signs that Jesus did was meant to point them to this higher reality. He used signs the way we have seen him using the various things that he was talking about. The way he used water with the Samaritan woman as the most immediate need that she thought she had to point her to even the greater need that she had, which was a sin. And the way he used food to point the disciples to the greater urgency involved in preaching the gospel is the same way he would use signs and wonders, right? And so you have this illness, this weakness, and the perfect place where he demonstrated that was with the paralytic. The four friends let him down through the roof. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I'm pretty sure or rather if it were me, I would have been a bit disappointed because I came here because I was a paralytic, not necessarily because I was a sinner, right? And so the fact that he was a sinner was just secondary to him. But of course, we know that that is the primary need that he had. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees have a problem with that because only God can forgive sin. And that is true. That's why Jesus said it, because Jesus is God. But then you can see the shock value for the paralytic. It's like, yeah, but what about my ability to walk though, right? Because for us, we are so tempted to think that the smaller things are the bigger things. We are so tempted to think that the least important thing is the most important thing. And so the signs that Jesus did were actually meant as pointers. If you see the power that I have over diseases and demons and all these things, trust that I am able to save you. Trust that I am able to give you life. That was the reason for the signs that he did. And so, of course, he rebukes them for their demand for signs. And you see this all through John, right? When he feeds them with the bread, and then they go home, and then they come the next day, they find his cross to the other side. And they come seeking for him so zealously. And for many of us, the kind of Jesus we expect is the one who's like, you guys are seeking me. That's so great. You know, I will not even say anything to offend you. But no, Jesus was like, you guys are seeking me, not because you have believed in me, but because you ate bread. You're basically here to eat bread. That's the tone Jesus takes with them. And so he tells them, I am the bread of life. See him doing it again. Bringing them from the place where they are, the small things that tend to concern them, to the greater thing that they need. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will not die. So stop seeking this bread that will perish. Seek me. I am the bread of life. And of course, they get offended. Right? Is he calling us cannibals? Who can understand these things? And so they go home. And we expect him to turn to his disciples and say, at least you guys didn't leave. But what does he say? Do you also want to leave? Eh? Will you also go? And that's when Peter says, because by the Lord's grace, Peter has seen. To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Eh? You may not give us bread, and that's fine. We kind of do still need bread, but you have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? There's no place for us to go. And so that's the point of the signs that Jesus does, and that's why he rebukes them. That unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, verse 49, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Right? Of course, it was a long journey. They were on foot. So then he remembered. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And that is the point of the story, brothers and sisters. Is not that, whoa, the son was healed. Yes, yes, it's an amazing thing that the son was healed. He was at the point of death, but now he's okay. But you know what? Even if you're healed 3, 4, 5 times, you will still die. Praise God. If you don't get hit by a car, you'll die of old age. Hey? Yeah, it's a sad reality, but a reality nonetheless. And so the signs are very small. Hey? Let us not get caught up. And of course, these are things we ought to pray for. When I say this, I am not saying that when you're sick, don't pray for healing. Cry out to God. He's your loving Father. If you don't go to him, to whom shall you go? Right? If you're unemployed and you need a job, cry out to him. He cares for you. Tell him you need a job. But then don't confuse the smaller things with the bigger things. If you are a Christian, if you are an unemployed Christian, you have eternal life. Praise the Lord. Yeah, if you are a sick Christian, you have eternal life. That sickness might just be the vehicle God is using to take you home. Praise God. Eh? And so of course, we will cry out to him. We will trust him, even for the temporal things, the things that concern the physical realm, the body. But let us look beyond that and see what is truly meaningful. See what is truly important. And that's why we are drawn to this verse. And he himself believed, and all his household. Right? That's why we are told the Samaritans came, and they told the woman, it's no longer because you told us, but we have heard it for ourselves, and we have truly believed that he is the Savior of the world. And so, brothers and sisters, I present that this, in its small caption, is just a picture of the work that God has been doing throughout the universe, right? Throughout the world. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, that wall is broken. We are all just sinners in need of a Savior. Right? And so I'll just read that one more time, verse 21 to 24, for us to see truly that the Lord has begun this work, right? That we are counted among those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, if indeed you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in him, this is you. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Blessed news. "But the hour is coming and is now here. As we have seen, Samaritans are believing, and the Jews are also believing. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Praise the Lord. And so a few applications as we close out our session. First of all, do you think about evangelism as the food that is to do the will of the Father? Right? Do you think about evangelism, the fact that you hold the very message that will be the defining line for people's eternity? Do you see that as a big deal? And as you're seated next to a non-believer, as you're walking next to them, as you're walking next to them, as they are driving you in your Uber, do you think that you actually hold the very message? You know about the very one who is the Savior of the world. Do you think that that's important enough for you to actually begin the conversation? Right? For you to look down upon awkwardness because you're looking at the glory that is set in store for those who believe and the kind of horror that is in store for those who don't believe. This is the food that we are to have. Jesus, as he says to his disciples, "I am sending you out to reap where you did not labor." And in this city, a lot of people have heard about Jesus. They may not know exactly the right thing about him, but if they know the name, that's a door you can walk into. Right? If they have a sense in which, yeah, I know God, I know Jesus, that's a door you walk through. If they say God doesn't exist, that's a wider door for you to walk through. Because they have to ignore so many things for them to make that statement. And so step out, tell people about the Savior of the world. The harvest is ready. He has come. The long-awaited Messiah, as the Samaritan woman would say, he has come, right? Jesus tells her, "I am he." But then secondly, don't get stuck on signs and wonders, right? Don't get stuck on signs and wonders. The reason why it's so easy for us to be duped and deceived by people like Owor is because we are so easily enticed. I just see something that is amazing and I'm like, mi niko ndani. Miguu zote mbili na, you know, just cover me. I am inside. But then think about this. When Moses did the first three signs, Pharaoh's magicians were comfortably able to replicate. The devil can do some amazing things. If you want to be amazed, the devil can amaze you, right? Yeah, the Bible says he masquerades as an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light. And so he can amaze. I'm telling you this because he is an angel, right? See, he's basically in the form of an angel. If the devil appeared here today, we would all be amazed, right? In the same way, if Angel Gabriel appeared here today, we would all be amazed. Because as we said, we are local men. We are used to just things working the way they are. Like we're used to seeing just human beings normally. Right? Just show me someone who is showing off light and is like all white. Or maybe, I don't know if the devils are like black or something, but he doesn't look human. That's the basic sense that I'm saying, is he is able to deceive. If your hope is in signs and wonders and all these things that people run around, right? And today it's this person, tomorrow it's this other person, and they're doing all sorts of things. But then realize that signs and wonders are only handmaids to the gospel. They're only doorkeepers to the gospel. In Jesus' ministry, his point was never, you know, just to heal people and that's okay. No. He healed people in order for them to see that he is the savior they need. Because the greatest problem we have is not our physical ailments. It is the wrath we have in the presence of a holy God. That's our biggest problem. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know that he alone can fix that. And so it's good for us, right, to pray for these things, to pray for miracles. But don't get too excited about them, right? Don't get caught up on them so that you're deceived from the gospel. So if someone promises you, I can heal you 5 times, you're like, I don't really care what message you preach. I don't really care if you're telling me that I am actually a sinner deserving God's wrath. And if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will perish. Don't buy it. He'll heal you 5 times and then in hell, you'll have perfect health by the way. But then you will fry, right? And you will, your body will never get burnt up. Think about it. That's pretty good health, right? So let's not get caught up in signs and wonders. Let us focus on the main thing. That is the gospel. That God has reached out to us to save us from his own wrath and to make us his children. But then lastly, if you're here and you're a non-believer, how I pray that you would run as the Samaritans did. How I pray that you would realize that this indeed is the Savior of the world, as they said in verse 42. That we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You need a Savior. You don't need anyone to tell you that. Just investigate yourself tomorrow if you're able to keep God's law. And you will find that you need a Savior. You need someone to save you from God's wrath. And there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his arms are open. Run to him. Run to him. Repent of your sins and place your faith in him. He is indeed the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this night for your love, O God. You could have remained in the heavens with the praises of the angels and the 24 elders and all that glory and your majesty, O God. You could have let us die. When we think about it, we have no reason as to why you care for us, as to why you love us, O God. For there is nothing good in us, nothing in us to attract us to you. But you love us, and that's the blessed thing that you keep telling us. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that you've called us to be your children, Almighty God, and you've promised to walk with us in this life and to secure us for eternity. It's an amazing thing, Almighty God. Truths that we should never know, leave alone partake in. We praise you, O God. And so you're the one that we run to when we are sick. You're the one we run to when we are unemployed, when life is difficult. But Lord, let us see even beyond that, that we have a hope that is so glorious that none of the troubles in this world should ever make us despair. That we can trust you who are the Savior of the world and that you will bring us home safely. And Lord, we pray if there is anyone here who has not repented of their sins, who have not trusted in you, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that they would repent of their sins and see the horrible state that they are in and see the wonderful message that you indeed are the Savior of the world, that you have come, you have lived, you have died, you are risen, you reign, and you will come again. And let them trust you for their eternity. We pray that you may continue to walk with us and to guide us, to help us to be holy. Let us see evangelism as the work that it is, important and urgent. Let us tell everyone who will dare come across us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to set them free. May you walk with us and guide us. And may your name be exalted. May you use this word to impact our hearts and lives and to change us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. God bless you.